Luke, the 23rd chapter, the verse 35. And the people stood beholding. And then verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight, and we thank thee that thou art our infinite Redeemer. All power belongs unto the God of our salvation. People may question and ask, well, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles? The supernatural things today. And we know there are those who claim them, and yet their claims cannot be substantiated. But we thank thee for the miracles of grace. When he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And we thank thee for the depths of that love, because we had no, not even the slightest inclination towards God. We were happy in the world. We were happy living for ourselves. We thought that's all there was to it. But we thank thee for the day when the Spirit of God opened our eyes first to see our sin. Then when we with terror wondered, how can we get rid of this burden of sin? That same Holy Spirit pointed us to Christ. And we thank thee that as we have said in him, and as this hymn writer has written, we find our infinite Redeemer. One who had paid the price in totality for all of the sin that we had ever committed. Lord, we pray that others will by thy Spirit be led to know him too. Will be brought to Christ, to the foot of the cross, by faith in repentance, even this night. And help us now, as we tarry at this place at Calvary, to see the Son of God afresh. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross, uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows, there to bleed and die. Answer that prayer. For thy glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing more wild and ungovernable than a mob. We in Ulster are pretty much used to seeing a mob here, there, and sometimes everywhere. Maybe we see it, and I trust we do, more as an eyewitness or on our television screens. But we see the mob and it's rampaging through the streets, lifting up, hurling stones, bottles, petrol bombs, just about whatever missiles come to hand or what has been made up until that point. Then again, switching the focus away from Northern Ireland, we saw in recent years the Arab Spring, and all of a sudden in Egypt, you've got these running battles pitched in the streets in Libya, in Syria, in many other places, and now more recently in Ukraine as well. Back in the time when our Bible here was written in Luke chapter 13, there's a wild mob, and they're going through the streets of Jerusalem. As it passes along, it is swollen and augmented at every little gap, because people come down out of the narrow lanes and the alleys, and they're jumping down flights of a few limestone steps just to join in with the crowd that's shouting and laughing and calling out in their savagery as they go along through Jerusalem. And as they travel, they're becoming more and more ungovernable as they're getting towards the gates of the old city of Jerusalem. Fishermen have made their way in at the time. We've got also servants of the high priest. We have merchant princes among the number. We have beggars. Multitudes of the common people, as they are described. And they're all mingling in with this swelling crowd. They're passing out now through one of those narrow gates of the city of Jerusalem, and they're all going towards a hill that is white with the bleached skulls of victims. A hill that in itself was the shape of a skull, covered with skulls, called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Three men are to be put to death this morning. Two for theft, an insurrection, one for treason, that one having claimed to be the king of the Jews. Each one of the three carries his own cross. One of them is so exhausted from previous beatings and scourgings and the pulverizing in Pilate's judgment hall that he faints under the burden. They pluck a man from the crowd, a bystander, Simon of Cyrene. They suspect that he's in sympathy with this condemned man, and they tell him, hold one end of the cross and help him carry it. They reach the hill. These three men are lifted up in horrific crucifixion. While the mob is howling and mocking and hurling their scorn at the chief object of their hate, the darkness hovers. Then it scowls and swoops in upon the scene. The rocks, we are told, rend with terrible clang. There's choking wind, there's the moaning cavern, there's the drooping sky and the shuddering earthquake, and all of these elements in nature, they are groaning together and they shriek, this is the Son of God. Never one like this has been suspended on this old hill before. Tonight is a kind of a radical departure from the norm, because we usually have point one, point two, point three, and so we proceed maybe with sub-points below the points. I want to speak simply of two groups of spectators around this cross, part of the crowd, the friendly and the unfriendly, for and against. We begin with the large group of those who were against the unfriendly crowd. And we see in among the crowd are the Roman soldiers. It was no mean thing to be a Roman soldier. We know through history what revolutions dashed up against the walls of the empire. They were rushing here, rushing there, fortifying there, conquering here. We know the battles that she involved herself in. How she rose up her eagle war crest against the proudest ensigns there were around her and conquered territory after territory. Very disciplined force of men, those Roman soldiers. But every army, even the noblest army, has in its ranks brutes. Men who were detailed from the army, but always sail close to the wind. Do things that maybe in another force might well have found out result in court-martial. Go beyond the boundaries. And we have some of these men detailed out of the army to be at the execution of Christ. Their dastardly deeds that day take the gleam of their spears, cover their banner with shame. They were rogues, they were gamblers. No noble soldier would have treated a fallen foe as they treated the innocent, captured Lord Jesus. Normally, respect is paid to the clothing of the deceased. It may only be a hat, or a coat, or a shoe, but it's passed on to some family member and travels down through the family, generation by generation. That was one of the points of shame that the Nazis heaped upon the Jews. They got them in with all of their suitcases laden with clothes, and they confiscated everything. And they sifted through it, and they put this here and that there, and took all the valuables. Melted down the gold. saying we are keeping everything. And by insinuation, you people are worthless. We'll not be passing on anything belonging to you. Now that Christ is to be disrobed at Calvary, who will have his coat? Joseph of Arimathea would have liked to have held. He was a disciple of Jesus, rather secretly for fear of the Jews, but I have no doubt he would have loved to have the coat that belonged to Jesus Christ. As well, Peter, wouldn't he have loved to have had that coat? I'm sure the first number of nights that he would have had it, it would have been his pillow, it would have been wet with his tears. He would have wept at the remembrance of him standing there and with oaths and curses, denying the Christ whom he loved, refusing to stand for Jesus when the heat was on. Such an easy thing to do, and he did it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have loved that coat. How fondly she would have looked after it. When she must leave it, when she too would die, with what tenderness she would have bequeathed it to her best friend. This was the very coat that that woman touched. When from it there went out virtue for her healing. This was the only wedding garment that our Lord had when he turned up at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But he's out on Galilee's shore. The rain comes down and the storm is blowing. This is a coat that was drenched again and again. But what did these soldiers do with it? They raffled it. We've heard of men who have gambled away their own clothes, gambled away their children's shoes, gambled away the family Bible, gambled away anything that they possibly could squeeze some money out of just to feed the addiction, gambled away their life's last little pieces of jewelry. But it adds to the ghastliness of a Savior's humiliation and the horror of the crimes that were being perpetuated against him when I hear Jesus in his last moments noting, John 19 and 24, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. The Roman soldiers, part of the crowd, in this unfriendly group around the cross were also the rulers and the scribes and the chief priests, lawyers and judges and ministers of religion in the day. And in our day, lawyers, judges, ministers of religion are expected to at least have some respect for their office. Decorum is necessary. Proper behavior in the light of the office is necessary. They're held to a higher standard than most. And it's still, I would imagine, unheard of in our land for a judge to come down away from the bench and walk to the prisoner and strike him in the face. Yet the great men of this land in that day didn't seem loath at all to stoop to the most shameful of acts. They seemed to be competing one against the other as to how much scorn they could heap up and throw into the face of the suffering Christ. They weren't ashamed to strike him when he was down. And they're the loudest at the cross. And they're saying, "Oh, we remember, thou that destroyest the temple in 3 days and then builds it again, let's see you do something for yourself here. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you." And their comments are full of caustic sarcasm. Hateful man. It's been like this in all ages of the world. There have always been men and women in high positions who have despised Christ and his gospel. We don't need to stop off at, though we could, at the popes and how they have issued their anathemas, how they've instigated their inquisitions, how they've brought in the sword and the rack and the torture chamber, and how they're saying through all of it, "Not this man, but Barabbas. That's the side we're on. Barabbas, the robber. And over the years, against the faith in Jesus Christ, there has been brought the historical genius of Gibbon, the kingly authority of Frederick of Prussia, the brilliance of John, Earl of Rochester, the stupendous intellect of the infidel Voltaire in France. These are only a few names from innumerable pens have poured slanders. Innumerable books have been filled with curses against the Christ. And back then, in this day, the mob that hounded Christ from Jerusalem out to the place of a skull, that mob has never really dispersed. It's still enlarging. Many of the lettered men in our universe today come out of their studies, out of their laboratories, out of their presidential palaces, and they cry still, away with this man, away with him. Just this past week, we had a little video posted up on YouTube. A professor of anthropology, the study of man in the University of Connecticut, went out and took on some open-air Bible preachers who were giving out tracts, who were presenting Christ, and some of the headlines went that he went ape, going wild, because of this on-campus gospel presentation that included in it the discussion on evolution. So James Boster, this professor of anthropology at this university, he goes out there, he spends over 2 hours trying to draw students away from these evangelists who were open-air preaching, who were presenting the gospel, distributing leaflets on campus. He goes up to one of them, and he asks one of the preachers if he had accepted Darwin as his Lord and Savior. He was very agitated, very demonstrative. It was very unbecoming of a professor, the preacher said. Then he was heckling, getting 2 inches from their... One says, you could tell he was going to pop. Then he gathers a group of students around him, and he begins to address the students as my brothers and sisters of Darwin. And he calls on them, I want you to join with me in saying, praise the students, blinded with the sea of unbelief the professor had, cried out, amen. He then instructed the students to feel your spiritual kinship, not just with other humans, but your fellow mammals. We are all bonded together, he argued, in that great spiritual web. So we have it today as we had it back then. People in high places, no time for the gospel. In this group of enemies surrounding the cross, this unfriendly group, I also see one man standing out because he's elevated. He's the reeling or the condemning thief. We're told in Isaiah 53 and 12, our Lord was numbered with the transgressors. We find out here in Matthew 27, 44, that's exactly what happened. And it seems to my mind that he was twisting himself round on the spikes, forgetting his own pain because of his total animosity to Jesus. I don't know what kind of a thief he was, whether he's been a burglar, a pickpocket, a highwayman, but I know this, his crimes were definitely aggravated when he started to blaspheme the God of heaven. Shame that was indescribable. Our Lord hissed at by a thief. In this ridicule, I see the truth that there is hostility between sin and holiness. There cannot be. There never has been any sympathy between, on the one hand, honesty, and the other hand, theft, between purity and immorality, between zeal and laziness, between faith and unbelief, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. No sympathy between the two. When I see a good man going out to discharge his duty for the Lord Jesus, And he's enthusiastic, and he's preaching Christ out of a full heart, and I see persecution snaking its way behind him and scorning him and pouring contempt after him. I think this is another hiss of the thief. When I see a child of God lashed with criticism, shoved about by the world, caricatured with low blows, I say another hiss of the dying thief. And when those politicians who did stand up in our country over the course of the last week against gay marriage for the third time, then lambasted the R from every side. You want to see some of the comments left by those who are in support of gay marriage that are taking out or trying to take out the people who are against it? The comments they're leaving on their Facebook pages, and they just steam right in there, target these men who have voted against, and it's vicious and vulgar what they're writing. It's a sad thing to realize this malefactor died just as he lived. People nearly always do. Have you noticed that? There's only one instance mentioned in all of the Bible of a man repenting at the last hour. All the other men who lived lives of iniquity, as far as we understand from the Bible, they died in their iniquity. If you live a drunkard's life, the greatest possibility is you'll die as a drunkard. If there's a person and he's a cheat, the chances are he will die as a cheat. The blasphemer, die as a blasphemer. The slanderer, die as a slanderer. The immoral person, as an immoral person, will die. In all probability, you die as you live. Don't flatter your soul with the notion that you can go on, binging on sin, and then at the last moment, perform this spectacular about turn that is brought about only by you and by nobody else, and escape at the end the consequence sin. There is such a thing as deathbed repentance. There is such a thing. But they are always exceptional cases. I've only witnessed one. More than that, the overwhelming majority of Christians in this house, in this city, in this world, have rarely seen it. God in all of this Bible presents us only with one case of the kind, and it's not safe to risk it. For why should our case be that 1 in 10,000 where a deathbed repentance actually occurs? One old preacher said, "One at the 11th hour was saved, and only one that none might despair, and one only that none might presume. Repent," the voice celestial cries. "No longer dare delay. The wretch that scorns the mandate dies and meets the fiery day." The unfriendly cry. The enemies. But there were rays of light that streamed into this crucifixion scene. As Christ was out on that cross, as he looked around upon this crowd of people, he saw some very warm friends there. That brings me, of course, to speak of the friendly group that was around the cross. The first in the crowd was his mother. Nobody had any need to point her out. She stood out herself. They could see it by the sorrow. They could determine it by the anguish, by the woe, by the clasped hands, by the tears. It all said, "Mother." And maybe we say, well, why didn't she go down to the foot of the hill and sit with her back to the scene and remove herself away from this that was really too horrible for her to look upon? Well, surely we know that when a child is in trouble, he or she always makes a beeline for mother. "Take her away from the cross," somebody says. "You cannot drag her away. She will keep on looking as long as her son breathes. She will stand there looking." What a scene it was for a tender-hearted mother to look upon. How gladly she would have sprung to his relief. It was her son. Gladly she would have clambered up on that cross and hung there herself if her son could have been relieved. A young woman, in her hour of anguish, if not tragedy, who does she want with her? Mother. Young man, in the hour of trouble, who do you want to console you? Mother. If only Mary could have taken those bleeding feet into her lap, if she might have taken that dying head in her bosom, if she might have said to him, it will soon be over. Soon be over, but we'll meet again, and it will all be well. But no, she dared not come up so close. They would have pushed her back with their hammers, driven her back by spear points, pushed her down the hill. There can be no alleviation at all. Jesus must suffer, and Mary must stand beholding. I'm sure she thought of that birth hour in Bethlehem. I can only suppose that she thought of that time with her little boy in her bosom. She hastened on in the darkness as they fled down to Egypt when Herod was trying to slay the Christ. I suppose she would have thought of his boyhood when he was the joy of her heart. I suppose she thought as well of the thousand kindnesses that he had done to her, not forsaking her, not forgetting her, and even now, in the final moments, turning to John, the beloved disciple, and saying, "Here's Mother. Take her with you. She's old now. She can't help herself. Do for her what I would have done for her had I lived. Be tender, be gentle, be caring for her. Behold thy mother." She would have thought all of this over. And there's no memory like a mother's memory. There is no pain like a mother's pain. In the friendly crowd, we have his mother. There was another friend in the group, Simon of Cyrene. Stranger in the land, hailed from Africa. But he'd been here long enough now to show his loyalty to Christ. "Well, Simon," they cried out, "you're such a friend to Jesus. Help him to carry his cross. You see him fainting by the way. Get in there and help him." And though it would have recoiled the heart of a devout Jew such as Simon was to touch that which was accursed, that cross, that gibbet, that stake of condemnation, he carried it. When I see Simon and Christ going up the hill together, I say we have an illustration here how we should help to bear one another's burdens. Didn't Paul write that in Galatians 6 and 2? "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We find a person in persecution, in trial, in trouble, in sickness. Shouldn't we go right to them and say, "My brother, I have come to help you. You take hold of one end of the cross, I'll take hold of the other end of the cross, and Jesus will come in, and he will take hold of the center of the cross, and after a while, there will feel to be no cross at all. We'll carry the load together," and carry a cross we all must. Our Lord said as much in Mark 8 and verse 34, that a man that follows him must take up his cross. Must Jesus bear this cross alone? And all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. And there's a cross for me. Friends, Mary, Simon of Cyrene, another person in the friendly group. And that's the repentant, penitent malefactor. He was a thief, had been. No disguising the fact.
no trying to rise in his pride above the level of who he was, no denial of his depravity. All of his crimes came upon him as he hung on that cross with conviction.
And that's the only way that anybody can ever make a fresh start in life and know God's rescue and God's redemption: by confessing and owning their sin, by saying, "I'm guilty." And as he's hanging there, that's what he's saying: "I'm guilty." What was he to do? He looks around, he sees Jesus, he spots the compassion in his face, he hears the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and he feels, "I want a part in that forgiveness. I need pardon, and here's the only one who can do it for me." And so he turns and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What did Jesus do? Did he turn, look down his nose at him, and said, "You thief, I have seen all your crimes. I know how you've jeered at the beginning of this crucifixion at me. I heard how you scoffed. Now you can die forever." Did he say that? Jesus could not say that. Rather, he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." To all who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I tell you, murderers have come and plunged their red hands in this fountain and have left as white as snow. The prodigal, who has been away for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and has come back through Christ and sat again at the Father's table, the parched soul comes under him, the refreshment and shadow of this rock, tens of thousands of people who were as bad as you have been, and worse, have come and laid their heavy burden of sin down at the feet of the blessed Jesus. Well, could one hymn writer say, "That dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." It can happen for you. There was another part of the friendly group. I don't know their names, we're not told. We are simply informed there were many around the cross who sympathized with this dying sufferer. Verse 48 of Luke 23, those that beheld what was going on and beat upon their breasts, the wheel of woe that went through the crowd when they saw Jesus die. You know, the Bible says that of all the things that Jesus did were recorded, all the libraries in the world together couldn't contain the books that would need to be written. That's the claim of John 21:25. It implies that what we have in the Bible is absolutely sufficient. It's all that we need. It is enough. That's the point we have labored in some of our Bible studies. But still, though the Bible is sufficient, what we do have in the Bible on this count are mere specimens of the Savior's mercy. We're told about one or two or three or whatever blind man that received their eyesight. I suppose Jesus cured 20, 30, 40 more of whom we're not told. We're told of a leper who come back and give thanks, of nine who didn't, 10 who were cleansed there. But I'm sure he cured 100 lepers and more. Were the one act of kindness as mentioned? He must have done 1,000 we don't know about. And I see those around the cross who would receive kindnesses from him. And they're standing there and they're saying, "This is that Jesus that bound up my broken heart." Another beneath the cross will say, "This is that Jesus who restored my daughter to life." Another one looks up and says, "This is that Jesus who gave me my eyesight." Another one says, "This is that Jesus who lifted me when I was sick. I can't bear to see him die." And that would have been the united testimony of those touched by him who were his friends. Every
thump of the hammer drove that spike deeper into their heart. Every groan of the Savior opened up within them a new fountain of sorrow. They were bursting in tears. And the Bible says the people stood beholding. Unfriendly, in many cases. Friendly, in some. As I conclude, may I ask you, in which group are you? In which group are you? I'm somewhere in between. You're not. There is no middle ground. There is no man's land. There is not an inch of neutral territory here. We sang in our Sunday school days, one door and only one. Yet the sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? And if you're not on the inside, you must be on the outside. You're not hanging by the hinge. You're out or you're in. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're his friend by grace and the Spirit's power upon your heart, or you're his enemy. There is no neutrality. Didn't our Lord labor this point right through all of his preaching? If I, for example, dip into Matthew 7, 13 and 14, I hear him talk about those on the wide, the broad way, those on the narrow way. There is no other road. Nothing in between. If I go further into the same chapter, Matthew 7, 24 to 27, I see him painting the picture of two men, one building a house upon the sand, one using his foundation as the solid rock. There is nothing in between. No third category. I again tune into his teaching towards the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew 25, 1 to 13. He's talking about the virgins, five of whom inside the door, five of whom outside the door. All 10 are accounted for. They're one or the other. There is no neutral ground. I keep reading. In Matthew 25, and our Savior again is using a picture. And now it's sheep and goats. No other comparison. Those bind the sheep for everlasting life, the goats for everlasting destruction. No middle ground again. Where do you stand? What ground are you on? How do you relate to this Jesus Christ? I can't bear to be in the unfriendly group. There's not a man or woman, I guarantee, in this house who wants to be in the unfriendly group. I want to be in the other group. We come while they're wailing, and we join in with their lamentations. We see by faith that brow bruised and pierced. We hear that dying groan. And while the priests scoff and the devils rave and the lightning of the wrath of God begins to flash, you and I join in with the cry, the supplication of that penitent malefactor, and we cry, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Save me by thy grace. Pain, ignominy, ghastliness, the agony, and yet the joy, the thrilling, glorious hope, wonderful Son of God. But is there one here that would stand and reject the atonement Jesus made for his people? There was a very touching scene among an Indian tribe in the 18th century. It appeared that one of the chieftains had slain a man belonging to an opposing tribe. That opposing tribe came in. They said, we will exterminate all of you unless you surrender the man who committed the crime. The chieftain who had committed the crime stepped out from the ranks and he said, "I'm not afraid to die. But I have a wife and four children. I've an Eid's father, I've an Eid's mother. They're depending on me, I support them by my hunting, and I would be filled with sorrow as they would to leave them helpless." Just as he said it, his old father from behind stepped out and he said, "He shall not die. I will take his place. I'm old, well stricken in years, haven't many days left. I can do no good. I might as well die. He can't be killed. Take me." And the story goes, they accepted that sacrifice. Lovely picture. Wonderful sacrifice, we say, but not so wonderful. Not even a faint reflection of what we are reading in the Gospels. We deserve to die. We were sentenced when Jesus, not worn out by years, but in the flesh of his youth, said, "Save that man or woman from going down to the pit. I am the ransom. Put their burdens upon my shoulders. Let stripes due to them fall upon my back. Take my heart for their heart. Let me die that he or she may live." Shall it be told today? In heaven, reported back to the angels that stand in wonder at what Christ has done, that despite all those wounds and all of that blood and all of those tears and all of that agony and all of that alienation, shall it be told, you still will not accept him? Well might the Son in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And I pray you will feel and you will do exactly this and say, "I can't do anything else. I can't do anything less. For this Christ died for me, bore my load. To him I will surrender all. Save me, Lord. Bring me into the friendly crowd. Melt my heart to tears and make those tears genuine tears of repentance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've considered the congregation around the cross. We think of how one hymn writer brought it really close to us when he said, "I'm the one who shouted, 'Crucify.' I'm the one who made the cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die, and the people stood beholding. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one." Lord, bring conviction of sin. Bring a running to Christ. Bring salvation to this house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.